So you can open your Bibles to the little tiny book of Amos. Open your Bibles to the little tiny book of Amos. And that's where we're going to be starting tonight. And while you're opening that, we're talking through this whole series, we're working our way through some of the prophets in the Old Testament, talking a little bit about what does it mean to hear from God? What does it mean to hear God's voice personally in our lives? And who better to learn this from than some of the masters who heard God's voice so clearly they could start off something they were saying by saying, this is what the Lord says. They were unquestionably right in hearing the voice of God. So we're going to learn a lot tonight. And tonight we're going to be looking at this one man, Amos, who was a prophet. As I was thinking about hearing Amos, hearing God and learning from Amos how to hear God, one of the things I was reminded of was a time when I was interning. I was probably about 20 years old, and I was interning at a mission, a rescue mission, over in Providence, Rhode Island. And the rescue mission had just started less than a year earlier. And so I went in and I said to the guy who was running it, his name was Sean, I said, hey, Sean, I want to learn what it means to run a rescue mission, so can I intern for you? And he said, well, I can't pay you. And I said, if you could give me enough just to be able to afford gas from my house and back every day, I will intern for you full time. And he said, I will do that. And so he gave me gas money every week, and I interned for him. And it was a really brand new organization, and so we didn't have a lot of systems or structures in place. And so my job every day was to show up and talk to whoever walked in the door. I just talked to people. And then I did whatever I needed to do based on the conversation. So sometimes, really, I just did anything that needed to happen. If the cook didn't show up one night for dinner, I was cooking. If one day a guy walked in, he was exceptionally drunk, and he had punched in a plate glass window two doors down, and so he walked in, and there was blood dripping off his hand, and he dripped blood all through the building, and it ended up being my job to clean that up. And so I did all sorts of random jobs, but mostly I just talked to people. I got to know them. I got to hear their stories. I wasn't trying to accomplish anything but get to know people. And so this one particular day, a guy named Tom came in, and Tom walks in, and I'd talked to Tom two or three times, and we'd had some longer conversations, honestly. I'd gotten to know him fairly well. And so Tom walks in, and to walk into the mission, you had to walk right by the director's office, Sean's office, into this one big room that we had that was two-thirds, three-quarters of this room here. And we just had tables set up where you could sit and talk. And over the last couple of weeks, I had sat with Tom and talked and talked and talked a couple of different times. And he walks in, walks by the director's office, sits down, and says, Joshua, I need to borrow $20. And I said, Tom, you know the rules. We don't lend out money. That's actually one of our policies here. And he said, oh, well, but this time it's different. As I was coming in, Sean was coming out of his office, and I talked to him, and he said it was totally okay. If you wanted to, you could loan me $20. And I said, did he really? I think we should go ask Sean about this. Let's go take a little walk, you and me, to Sean's office. I'll knock on the door, and I will tell you what, if Sean said I could give you $20, I will give you $20. He started to look just a little nervous at this point. And I said, but we walked over there. And props to this guy for keeping up the act all the way to the door. Right? So we get to Sean's door, and we knock on the door, and Sean comes out. And Sean was a big guy. Like, he had clearly been a football guy and clearly wished he could still be a football guy. Like, he was a big dude. And Sean, I said, hey, Joshua, what's up? What's going on, man? I said, hey, Tom said you said I could give him $20. Did you say that? Sean's face got so red in that moment. He literally just stepped around me and looked Tom in the eyes, raised his voice more than I had ever expected to see a leader in a Christian organization raise his voice, and say, how dare you walk into a situation with one of my employees and use my name to get your stuff? You will leave right now and I will never see you again. You're done. And for the rest of the summer, I never saw the guy again. That was it. But you know, it was interesting. I knew Sean hadn't said that because I knew Sean's character. And knowing Sean's character, I could very easily and very naturally evaluate probably whether or not Sean had said something. And what we're going to talk about tonight is knowing the character of God so well that when you think something might be God, you know, because sometimes God's Spirit, he talks inside of us real quiet. And sometimes it's so quiet, sometimes it sounds just like our voice. Or sometimes we really, you ever really want God to say something? You're like, man, what I wanted God to say in this moment, and it's really easy to like trick ourselves into thinking that that was God. It's really easy to convince ourselves that it was God. And the one best guard that we have in evaluating whether or not something is God is knowing the character of God. I had another friend who went to a college, and the president of the college was this well-known Christian man. And the well-known Christian man had been married previously. And when he was married previously, he met the woman who would eventually become his second wife. And his second wife thought she heard from God. She thought she heard from God, you need to go marry that man. Can I tell you, God does not ever tell you to go marry a married person. That's an easy one. The character of God makes it very clear that that is not how God talks. But, you know, that one's probably obvious. So many of you were like, I could see you rolling your eyes in that moment, like, obviously, God is not going to tell some lady to go mess up a marriage in order to, like, get a husband. Clearly, this is not God. And it's easy in that one for two reasons. It's easy in that moment because it's somebody else. It's a whole lot easier to evaluate somebody else. It's a whole lot more complicated when we're evaluating in our own lives. It's also a lot easier because it's a big, giant, glaring example, and the compromises we're tempted to make in hearing God are so much more often more subtle than that. And so for all of those reasons, the one giant thing we can do is to constantly devote our lives to knowing the character of God so that we can evaluate when we think something is God, whether it matches his character or not. So we're going to jump into the book of Amos as our guide on this. Amos was a prophet, and so we're going to look at, I want to tell you a little bit about Amos so you can open up to Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about different ways to practice hearing from God. And so the first thing I wanted you to know, week 1, we talked about the fact that God wants to be heard. This is really important. So God is not trying to confuse you when he's talking to you. He is trying to be clear because he's a good communicator and he loves you. So he's not trying to make it difficult. The second thing we talked about last week, we talked about how you need to prepare to hear from God. Whoever you want to become in life, you need to be around somebody who is already like that and let them mentor you to become like that. If you want to know what it means to hear from God, you surround yourself with people who hear from God and just let it rub off. That's what mentoring is all about this week. The idea that we're focusing on, like I said, is that we need to know the character of God. If you want to evaluate correctly whether or not you've heard God's voice, you need to know the character of God. And that brings us to Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what we know about Amos. It says this. It says, this message, that is the rest of the book, was given to Amos, a shepherd from the town of Tekoa in Judah. He received this message in visions 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam II, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. All we know about Amos is that he's a shepherd, which is an important detail, because if he's a shepherd, you know what he isn't? A prophet. He's not a professional prophet. He wasn't trained to be a prophet. He doesn't have like the education to be a prophet. There were schools of prophets in this day and time, and Amos didn't go to one. He was just a regular guy who did shepherding stuff. So we know that about him. We also know he's from Tekoa, which is in Judah. If you remember last week, I gave you a little bit of a civics lesson about this time period in Jewish history. Just to recap very briefly for you, a few generations before this, there had been a giant civil war just after the time of Solomon. The three great kings were Saul, David, and Solomon. And after Solomon's death, there was a giant civil war that broke God's kingdom of Israel in two. And the southern part of that was Judah, and the northern part of it was called Israel. So, and those two factions were both trying to faithfully serve God. And the southern kingdom had the temple that God had commanded his people to build. And so they were able to focus a little bit better on God and had some ups, but had a lot of downs. The northern kingdom started off by building false gods, building idols. When the dust cleared from the civil war, the very first thing that first king in Israel did was to build idols to God. And so from the very moment after the civil war, that king led his people spiritually astray, and they never recovered from that. The northern kingdom is not faithful to God at any point in its history. And so we're going between these two important periods, these two important events. One is the civil war that fractures the country, and the other is a moment when God judges his people and sends both of the nations, Israel and Judah, he just wipes them out of the land. So we're in the middle of that, and during that time, God sends prophets. One of those prophets is this guy, Amos, and Amos is from Judah. We also know the name of the kings. Uzziah, that was important. It's important that Uzziah happens to have been king, because Uzziah was a king for a pretty long time. And so this was a pretty stable, pretty economically safe moment in history. So he's prophesying during a time when Judah, the king that the nation that he's a part of, Judah has a lot to lose. And so if he's going to bring a negative message to this country, they're not ready to hear it. Because after all, most folks are far more likely to want to hear from God. Most folks are far more likely to want to change their lives when there's crisis, right? When there's crisis, we're willing to go to any lengths to get ourselves out of the crisis. This is not a crisis moment in the nation's history. This is a very easygoing, go-with-the-flow kind of moment. That's what we know. But you know, that's not a lot. When you're talking about a prophet, the fact that we know three or four facts about him is not very much. And this is not surprising, because a prophet's entire job is to deliver a message for God, not for himself. And so whenever a prophet is delivering a message, his entire goal is to let himself fade to the background. He's more than happy to be forgotten. Prophets are not concerned with their egos. Prophets aren't concerned with their fame. Prophets aren't concerned with whether or not they get that attaboy. Hey, that was a great one. They don't care. They are given a message by God that they're to deliver. They deliver it. That's their job. Then they move on to the next job God gives them. That's it. It's always about God, which is why tonight we're pausing to ask, so what is it that we can learn about God's character? What does God care about? See, encountering God is an invitation to surrender our thoughts and our opinions about who he is as he invites us to encounter him as he really is. It's a really important part of being a follower of Jesus. Every one of us has a mental picture of what God is really like. Every one of us does. And it's informed partially by reading the Bible, if you spend any time reading the Bible. It's partially informed by like whatever you've gotten out of sermons and teachings and whatever. And it's partially informed by like every representation of spirituality that you've seen, from like Looney Tunes days to like, you know, like whatever, like Family Guy moments where there's like a ghost in it and whatever, like all sorts of stuff in our culture that's just feeding into this understanding that we have of spirituality and God. And because it is this really weird mix of Bible and Family Guy, it's really jacked up. And so when we go to the Bible, what we're trying to do is take a step back from this mental picture of God that we have, and we're trying to create a new mental picture of God from what the Bible says and compare them in order to allow this one to go away or to let this one be repaired. So that's what we're going to be doing. And this is why when we talk about prophecy, and I'm going to say this every single week of this series in some way, shape, or form, when we talk about prophecy in the Old Testament, we're not talking about fortune telling. We're not talking about someone who is going to read your future and let you know what's going to happen. Some future telling is going to happen in prophecy, but that's not the primary focus of it. The primary focus is not foretelling, but what we would call forthtelling. It's getting a message from God and declaring it, whatever that might be about. It might be about the present. It might be about the future. It might be about a specific event. It might be about general things. We don't know. What we know is that God is going to give a message and it is going to be told forth. So always make sure, if you're tempted to think of like anything like fortune telling and tea leaves and like palmistry and all of those things, like that is not what we're talking about. But I want to take a look at a pretty standard prophecy here. So open your Bibles to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. While you're looking up Amos chapter 2, by the way, a whole bunch of the Bible is these prophetic books. If you're looking at the table of contents in your Bible or on your Bible app, everything from Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah, there we go. Everything from Isaiah all the way to the end of the Old Testament, it's all these prophetic books that can be very different to read if all you've done is read the Gospels and some of the letters and like some of the stories in the Old Testament. If that's as far as you've gotten, when you get to the prophetic stuff, it can be pretty complicated and you can have a lot of questions. If you've never read through some of the prophets, Amos is a great place to start. Amos is a really great place to start because it's pretty short. It's 9 chapters. So you could read it, you could listen to it if you have the Bible app, and every chapter is like 3 or 4 minutes. It's only 9 chapters, so you could listen to it in like half an hour, 45 minutes. It's not that long. And it's pretty clear, and it's pretty stereotypical for the prophets. So if you want to get some of the big ideas of what the prophets have to say, Amos is a great place to start. And like any other book that you read in the Bible, my encouragement to you is to take note of the things you don't understand. Read it. Read it slowly, read it twice, and then take note of the things you don't understand and ask questions. Set up a meeting with one of the pastoral staff or your small group leader or whoever, and ask questions about it, because God has locked into these prophetic books some amazing revelations of who he is and what his character is all about and how he acts in the world. And I don't want you guys to miss that stuff, just because it's a little confusing sometimes. So jump on in. But we're going to look at Amos chapter 2 from 6 to 16 here for tonight as a starting point. And I'm just going to read this to you, and then I'm going to go back, and I just want to talk through a little bit of the way that prophecies in the Old Testament generally tend to be structured, because a lot of them tend to be structured generally the same basic way. So if I give you a grid for that, you can go read all of them and they'll make a lot more sense to you. So here's what it says, starting in Amos chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. The people of Israel have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sell honorable people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. They trample helpless people in the dust and shove the oppressed out of the way. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. At their religious festivals, they lounge in clothing their debtors put up as security. In the house of their gods, they drink wine bought with unjust fines. But as my people watched, I destroyed the Amorites, though they were as tall as cedars and as strong as oaks. I destroyed the fruit on their branches and dug out their roots. It was I who rescued you from Egypt and led you through the desert for 40 years so you could possess the land of the Amorites. I chose some of your sons to be prophets and others to be Nazirites. Nazirites were a special group of people in the Old Testament. It could be anybody, but they took a special vow that dedicated them to God, one of the things that they would do is they would cut their hair for the whole time that they were Nazarite. So, Nazarites, can you deny this, my people Israel? Asks the Lord. But you caused the Nazarites to sin by making them drink wine. That was another thing they couldn't do. And you commanded the prophets, shut up, so I will make you groan like a wagon loaded down with sheaves of grain. Your fastest runners will not get away. The strongest among you will become weak. Even mighty warriors will be unable to save themselves. The archers will not stand their ground. The swiftest runners won't be fast enough to escape. Even those riding horses won't be able to save themselves. On that day, the most courageous of your fighting men will drop their weapons and run for their lives, says the Lord. Whew. I want to tell you a little bit, like I said, about how to read one of these things. First of all, when you're reading in the prophets, ignore the chapter markings. More than any place else, just ignore them. They do not start and end whole thoughts. What starts and ends most thoughts in the books of prophecy in the Old Testament are the things that start and end this chunk of that we just read. They start with this phrase or something like it. This is what the Lord says. This is an introductory formula that every prophet uses over and over and over and over again. And they literally mean it. They don't mean, I got a sense of something and I'm pretty sure this is what God has to say. They literally mean, God gave me a specific message and I'm handing it over to you now. It was so important, we said this last week as well, it was so important that they handed it over correctly when they were delivering information from God, that if they got it wrong, they were immediately stoned to death. It was that important. It was that sacred of an obligation to deliver messages from God. So it begins with, this is what the Lord says, and it ends with, this, thus saith the Lord, or says the Lord, or declares the Lord. And those two things bookend a particular prophecy. And a lot of the books of prophecy just take a whole bunch of prophecies and string them together sort of topically. So, for example, at the beginning of the book of Amos, there's a whole bunch of prophecies. Their similarity is just that they're all to nations other than Israel and Judah. They're all to foreign nations. So we'll just string a bunch of these together. But the thing I want you to notice inside here is that this has a really legal feel to it. This has the sense of a law court. Notice the pieces of this. After the introduction, there's this overview of the charges that God is laying against his people. The people of Israel have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. There's a summary, and then it just details out the charges. They sell honorable people, and the poor they sell for sandals, and they trample the helpless. They shove the oppressed out of the way. They sleep with the same woman. They corrupt my holy name. They lounge around at religious festivals. They drink wine when they shouldn't. Just on and on and on. Just listing out all the offenses. Just listing the charges, just like you would see in a law court. Here's the charges being read. And then there is this testimonial. There's a witness. And of course, who better to call as a witness than God himself? So often, in the middle, God will call himself to the witness stand, and then he will testify how he has acted in the past so that there is clear evidence of his character and therefore why his people should have trusted him in the present. And so here he goes into some stories of what happened in Israel's history that if you were familiar with Israel's history, which many of you are, you might have recognized this. We've talked about some of these in years past. And the more familiar you get with the stories of Israel's history, you'll immediately catch these moments when God is referring back to history as a testimonial. But then he invites in verse 11, he says, I chose some of your sons to be prophets and others to be Nazarites. Can you deny this, my people of Israel? Asks the Lord. Sort of an invitation to cross-examination. He's saying, hey, come on up. If you've got more evidence to present, this is your moment. Go ahead. If you have any moment when I was not faithful, please let us know now. And of course, there's silence in the court because there's never been a moment when God was not faithful. And then at the end, in verse 13, there's an overview of the sentence. So, it begins. So is a because word. It connects a chunk of thinking with a previous chunk of thinking. And so this so is, I will make you groan like a wagon loaded down, and your fastest runners won't get away, and your warriors won't get away, and your archers won't get away, and those riding horses won't get away, and even your most courageous men won't get away. That's the so it goes charges, testimony, and then sentencing. Almost any time that you read a prophecy, there will be elements of this in there. And if you look for them, it'll start to work like a code so that you can unlock a little bit of what God is trying to say. And if God seems like he's being very direct and very accusatory, he is. Because he is stepping into the moral courtroom and saying, all right, I need to put you on trial now. And so there's this whole trial feel to it. And so that's, whenever you're reading prophecy, that's what you should expect. But I want to dig in a little bit for just a couple of minutes into the themes we run into in Amos, because they're pretty profound. So flip over to Amos chapter 4. I want to look at two themes that we see in the book of Amos. The two themes are going to be consumption and consistency. Consumption and consistency. Amos chapter 4 begins this way. It says, listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria. You women who oppress the poor. He clearly was not going for politically correct, right? Like, it makes you laugh every time that he is calling the women of his country fat cows. And he means it. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and who are always calling to your husbands, bring us another drink. The sovereign Lord has sworn this by his holiness. The time will come when you will be led away with hooks in your noses. Every last one of you will be dragged away like a fish on a hook. One of the things that the prophets are deeply bothered by is what I would call consumption. It's just this desire to fill myself up, to get full, to have more, more of whatever. That's why there are all of these trash cans. I was going to count the number of trash cans we have in this building. And they are as numerous as the grains of sand on the sea. And yet, somehow I still see trash right next to the trash can, which I do not understand. But that is not the point of the sermon tonight. The point is, we as a culture are not dissimilar from these two, these folks in this. He calls them cows. They are ingesting tons. In their case, clearly it's alcohol. They are drinking too much. But that's not the only way you can overconsume, right? Some folks, it's alcohol. Some folks, it's social media or whatever. Some folks, it's porn. Some folks, it's stuff that we think is a little bit more justifiable. Some folks, it's eating. The amount, I mean, I'm not sure that food was ever supposed to be evaluated as fast, right? Like, I'm not sure that was the plan in God's design for the world. That was, you know what I want? I want fast food. Because if you look at that, the only thing that is identifiably food in your meal is the wilted bit of lettuce. Right? Everything else is food-ish. But you know, we want more, and so we want cheaper because we want more. And it's not just food, we're just like constantly, my goodness. Like today, before I even was making, I had written out this point, there were four different times I specifically wanted to go get food that were not my meal times, that I wanted to go get coffee, that I wanted to go get a snack, that I wanted to go get something to eat, that I wanted to go get something to munch on. One time it was because I was tired and I wanted to wake up. One time it was because I was feeling a little down. I was upset about something. One time, all these stupid, one time it was because there's a place that when I drive by, I stop a lot. And just the fact that I drove by, I was like, man, I stopped there. They have good breakfast sandwiches. I like their, you know, like, we just have this constant desire to consume. And it's not just food. It's everything. How much stuff do we use up and throw away completely unnecessarily? I remember my father had this suit, he probably still has it, but he had the suit that he had for like 40 years. And we laugh at that because it's out of style, right? But I think God is far more likely to laugh at the closet or room that is obscenely full of clothing. I am, by the standards of our culture, not a clothing person. I don't take great delight in clothes. I don't particularly care what I'm wearing. I just want to wear whatever communicates, generally speaking, who I think people need to see me as, and that's fine, and whatever. But that said, I think about like how much clothing I own, and I'm like, you know what? I only own like 5 shirts. Yeah, I only own 5 shirts that are like button-down shirts that are long sleeve, and I own another 5 that are button-down shirts that are short sleeve, and I own like who knows how many T-shirts. And on and on it goes. Think for a moment, like, how many pairs of shoes can one person possibly wear? Right? Like, we consume constantly, and when we use it a little bit, nowhere near. Like, there is a problem in our culture that things like goodwill exist. Because what that means is somebody bought clothes, decided they didn't want them, even though they worked perfectly well, and got rid of them to go buy more. That is consumption. What is it for you? When was the last time you binged on Netflix? Silence. I'm sure that's because none of you have ever watched Netflix. That's clearly what that illustration just didn't hit home, so we'll keep moving. What is it for you? I want you to think about that in your head right now. What is it for you? I know what it is for me. What is it for you? What is one thing that you love to just consume? Just go right through, burn through, use up, throw away, waste, get more of, and get more of, and get more of, and get more of, and get more of. These verses tell us that that's exceptionally dangerous and that God is not a fan of consumption. That's the first thing. Consumption is inherently oppressive. If you are taking too much, someone else is not getting enough. That is the way the world works. The other thing that I thought is interesting is in the next chapter, chapter 5. By the way, this is why the prophets are so valuable. If you look around, if I look around, I can say to myself something like, you know what, I'm not really a clothes person. Like, I can look around at like 95% of Americans and be like, you know, I'm not really a clothes guy. I don't really care. But the minute my standard is based on the Bible, I'm like, oh my goodness, I have too many clothes. See, there's a difference there. If I'm looking around, I'm doing pretty good. If I'm looking here, I'm like, oh, God is calling me higher. And I want you to notice that, by the way. The proper answer when you hear God's voice here is not, man, I'm such a failure. The proper answer here isn't, man, I'm doing awful. God is never going to stop and say, you know what, you are failing. God is never going to waste his time letting you know you're a loser. He doesn't need to do that. What he's going to spend his time doing is saying, you can do better. He's going to invite you into a whole different life, a life that will call you to be a different person. God is going to call you higher. And when you read the prophets, you get this opportunity to be called higher in a whole special way. Anyway, next thing, chapter 5, verse 21. 5:21 says this. It says, I hate, this is God speaking, God hates stuff. We should pay attention. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and your solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. At the very end there, he harmonizes two things. He brings two things together, righteousness and justice. Do you guys know the difference between righteousness and justice? Righteousness is personally being right with God. It's you and you following the rules the way God wants you to. It's you being living up to God's standard. It's you being a person of character. Justice is creating a society where that's true for everybody, where everybody gets what is fair and even. And so these two words, they combine two aspects of what God wants in us, for us to be right with him and for us to be right with one another. And God says, you want to do something that is worshipful to me, that's what I want you to do. But what's scary to me is who he says this to. Last night I was at a concert. I was at a whole bunch of the songs we sing here are by this group, this worship team from a church called Bethel, and a bunch of them were in Boston last night, and so my wife Kristen and I went, and we had a great time. But there were people there who were like all into it, and I was super into it too. Like, it was amazing. It was like one of the most profound worship moments of my life. But imagine the worship music going full steam, and you are right in the front row, and you are raising your hands, and you are singing your lungs out to God, celebrating in that moment with everything you've got. And you are just fully in the moment. You are more focused in that moment than you have ever been focused, and suddenly the music just stops. And God says, I'm sorry, I'm just not interested. I'm done. I have no interest in this. This is all a show. And the criticism he levels here, by the way, I'm not specifically saying that about any of you, but the criticism that he levels against the people in that day that we have to ask ourselves about ourselves, the criticism he levels is that when they showed up for worship services, they were all into it. And the rest of the week, they lived like people who didn't know God. God's like, that's kind of offensive, to be honest. He says, I hate that. That's disgusting. Now, thank God, one of the giant things that has happened in the history of the universe from that moment to this moment is that Jesus showed up to forgive our sins and allow us to have our past washed away. Thank God, right? Like, we do not ever have to fear God saying, you're condemned. I am out of my mind grateful about this because I know what my future would hold if Jesus had not come to forgive my sins. But that is not an excuse for us to show up on Sunday one way and live one way on Sunday and act like we're all into Jesus when the worship music is pumping and to spend the other 6 days of our lives doing something different. Not an excuse for us to talk to our Christian friends one way and the rest of our friends another way. Consistency is what God is calling us up to here. Consistency is when no matter who's around, no matter what's going on, no matter where you're at, you are the same everywhere. And we talk about one aspect of consistency here all the time, and that is we don't want to create fake selves here at church. We want to be really authentic. And so we don't want to pretend. And that's one part of being a consistent person. The other part of being a consistent person that is just as important is dragging the other part of my life up to the standard of Sunday. That's huge. Drawing a line saying, nope, I'm done with that. Then being real when you fail. And then drawing the line again and saying, no, I'm done with that. But then being real at church when you fail. Being authentic at church, but being determined the whole rest of the week. I am going to let the power of God change my life in any way he wants to. That's some powerful stuff. And I don't have time to say this. I'm going to say it anyway. There's two things. This is really important, guys. This is really important because the people who change the world are men and women of character. The people who change the world, and God made you to change the world. God made you to do it. I was having this great conversation with somebody the other day, and they were saying, this was like 2 years ago. And they said to me, Pastor Joshua, it's been a quick 2 years, okay? They said, Pastor Joshua, why are you putting this pressure on me to always be a leader? And I said, No. No, I'm not trying to pressure you into being a leader. I want you to know that God made you for amazing things. Do you hear the difference there? I'm not saying, man, you got to do this. Man, I'm going to judge you if you don't do this thing or that thing. God made you to do amazing things. And I don't want you to sell yourself short just because too many people told you you were worthless. God made you to have a profound influence on the people you encounter, and I don't want you to miss the joy of being a person of influence just because you're scared, because someone taught you to be afraid, because your past experiences inspired you to not do stuff. I want you to, and I believe in you, and you can borrow my confidence in you any day of the week. Any day. But the thing I will tell you that is incredibly important about people of influence is that people of influence are always people of character. Always, 100% of the time, because everybody else burns out eventually. Everybody. There are people in leadership that do great for 3 years, 5 years, 8 years, 10 years. Eventually, it all gets found out. There are people of influence, eventually it gets found out. Which is great. That's what's supposed to happen. Because that is, by the way, a redemptive moment for that person. That is a moment where God's whispering to them, hey, I just want you to remember, you're important right now. And I needed to remove all that stuff from your life so that I could work on you because you are valuable. You are significant. I never lost track of you and all the work that you were doing and all the stuff that you were doing. I never lost track of my love for you as an individual person, not as just a producer, not just as someone who does work for me. I love you and I want to heal you. It's always a wonderful thing. And we always want to, if somebody slips up, we always want to pray for them that God would use that moment to transform and heal them. But I want to finally, I want to make sure we take note of this one thing. If you want to hear the voice of God, you have to know his character. And it is not good enough to think I know his character. Everybody thinks they know God. You could go to somebody who's never been to church, and they probably think they know God. They're mostly just guessing, because everybody has that picture of God in their head, and as long as they have anything in that slot called God, they just figure they've got God figured out. It's not until we encounter God's word in the Bible that we start to realize how little we know about God. It's when we spend time in his word that our own confidence and our own understanding of who God is starts to diminish. And so if you're in your spiritual journey and all of a sudden you're finding yourself saying, man, I am nowhere near as far along as I thought I was, that means you are getting further. And that is super exciting. You're just being humbled, which kind of hurts, and I get that. But you are moving forward. It's so exciting. Knowing the character of God. And so I want to invite you to devote yourself to this. Because I hear people say things all the time. I hear people say, you know what, Pastor Joshua, I know it was the voice of God because I would never tell myself that. What you think you would or would not tell yourself is not the judge of whether or not something is the character of voice of God. I wouldn't say that. I gotta tell you, most of the time when somebody says this to me, I'm thinking to myself, yeah, you would. Like last week, I think you said that to me. Like, no, you totally would say that. That is not a good argument. The good argument is, Pam, this is what I want to hear. You think God talked to you. I want to hear, man, Pastor Joshua, I was reading in the Bible this morning, and, you know, I thought God, maybe he said this to me, but then I was reading, and, you know, in John chapter 3, it says this about God, and that's so close to what I thought God was saying to me. It must be what God said, because it's right there. And I'll be like, yep, that was God. 100%, no question, that was God. It's right there. Run with that one, you know? Because some of the most profound things you will personally hear from the voice of God are going to be amplifications of what the Bible said to everybody, and God is just saying it really profoundly just to you. And you are never going to have that kind of confidence in the word of God unless you know this word so well that it becomes the filter. It becomes the net by which you just let all the random garbage thoughts in your head. Anybody else have like garbage thoughts in your head that are just nonsense? Like I have this all the time. You know, like I know that if I'm tired, I'm going to start thinking I'm not good enough. I just know this is true. But you know what? The Bible says something different, so I just let it go. It's just a lie. Got to have a filter, and here it is. It's not, man, I think that sounds like God. It's, man, I know the chapter and verse. It's not, man, I would never say that. It's, man, I remember when he did say that. That's different. So I want to invite you, in case I never have, to spend some time with this book, because it will change your life and release the voice of God in you in such profound ways, you will be taken to new places in your relationship with God. And that's what I want for you.